Let us pray. Our most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness, for your mercy. Thank you for your many blessings that you have bestowed upon us, even the rain that you have sent our ways. For this we are thankful. Our heavenly Father, we are thankful for the spiritual gifts. We are thankful for the Holy Spirit himself that indwells the church. Above all, we are thankful that we have a Savior who gave himself so that we can have eternal life. What a privilege, what an honor that we are your children. Father, we do come in appreciation and in obedience to your command that we should gather together to be taught and worship you, and we have gathered to do so. We recognize that no human power can understand, can focus on the truth apart from God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason, Heavenly Father, that we now make our request that God the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will take over as we study through this period. For we ask in Christ's name, Amen. Before I forget, I did make the announcement about getting Bibles if you want to donate Bibles, but I need to have them no later than the May 14th. If you want to give, put them in my office, no later than May 14th. Furthermore, we do have now some cards that have been printed with our website address. They are there. If you want to pick up some, please do so. So that if you don't have to now try to write it, we have it in a card you can pass around to people. Well, with all that announcement, we're ready for our study, which is now the preparation for Jesus' public ministry, which will take us in Luke chapter 3, beginning from verse 1, all the way to Luke chapter 4, verse 13. Now, the first two chapters of this gospel so far have been concerned with the birth of John and Jesus. And because Jesus is the focus of the book, the descriptions of him and of his birth and the physical development were given in a more detailed fashion than that of John. We have already considered this record. For example, Luke provided us information of the events that occurred when Jesus turned 12 years of age, and of course gave us some more of his further development in Nazareth, something of which information he did not provide with respect to John. So after ending the narratives of development of these two individuals, Luke now shifts his attention to the preparatory aspect of the public ministry of Jesus. Now, in keeping with Luke's method of being orderly in his gospel account, the preparation for Jesus' public ministry does not really begin with him, but with John, who was the forerunner of Jesus. Therefore, Luke describes first the public ministry of John that prepares the way for the Lord Jesus Christ's public ministry. The public ministry of John is described in verses 1 through 20. This is followed by the water baptism of Christ, of Jesus, described in verses 21 and 22. Then Luke introduced the genealogical record of Jesus in verses 23 through 38. Now the genealogical record is immediately followed by the temptation of Jesus before his public ministry in Luke 4 verses 1 through 13. In other words, where we're going in the next, in coming weeks and months, will really be the preparation for public ministry of Jesus. And we said that this, the way Luke approached it, instead of beginning with our Lord immediately, if he are preparing for his ministry, he introduced first John's ministry. Because he is a forerunner of Christ, and the information is in Luke 3, 1 through 20. The next thing that Luke brings to our mind is baptism, water baptism of Jesus. And that he gives us in Luke chapter 3, 21 and 22. Because this remembering that the whole thing is the preparatory aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Then he goes, gives us genealogical record of Jesus. And this it is in Luke 3, 23 to 38. And finally, in the preparatory phase, before Jesus began his public ministry, he was proved, Satan had to tempt him, test him. And so that temptation is the subject of Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 13. So that's what we have to do, or what we have to cover, by God's grace, of course, in the coming months, before we can finish the whole preparatory aspect of the ministry of our Savior. So we begin this morning with the public ministry of John, John's public ministry. Now, the public ministry of John, of course, as Luke narrates it, is perhaps best analyzed by considering the entire narrative as involving three phases. If you think about John's ministry in terms of three phases, the first phase is the commissioning of John by God to preach to Israel. This commissioning account is described in verses 1 and 2. That's the first phase of John's public ministry, the commission to preach. Verses 1 and 2. The second phase is the preaching and baptizing ministry of John. And that we also, this is described from verses 3 to 18, where we see him preaching to various groups, and we will see, we'll get to them, and his baptizing of these various groups as well. The third phase of John's ministry is really the termination of his public ministry through his imprisonment. This we get in verses 19 and 20. So the first phase, the actual commissioning of John the Baptist, as we use the term, to preach. Luke chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 read as follow. In the fifth year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now we can tell that Luke has changed his subject from the description of the development of Jesus, both physically and spiritually, to another subject because of two indicators in these two verses that I have just read. The first indicator is in verse 1. It is a Greek participle, particle, that is really not translated in most of our modern English versions, but is translated now in the Authorized Version or the King James Version, as well as the New American Standard. They both translated or began this verse with the word now. Now this particle is used here to indicate a transition to another subject, or sometimes it's used to show you transiting to in a sentence. Hence, it may be left untranslated, which explains why the translators of the NIV and other modern English versions omitted its translation. Nevertheless, the Greek particle is used as an indicator that the human author of the gospel that we are considering is changing his subject to another topic. The second, that will be the first in the lessons. Now, though in English it may be difficult to easily see some of these things, but in the Greek, these things are called the signposts, so to say. I mean, in other words, once you see them, you know that you better check out for something. Either there is a change or something that's important or whatever. It's a signpost or something. Well, the second indicator of introduction of a new subject is in verse 2, where John is mentioned to show that the narrative that follows in the next 18 verses is centered on him. So these two indicators tell us, yes, Luke is changing to something new. In any case, Luke picks up the narrative about John from where he has stopped in the first chapter. Now recall that so far he had described the birth of John, summarized that he matured physically and spiritually, and that he remained in the desert until his public ministry. This recall we have examined in Luke 1 verse 80, chapter 1 verse 80, where it says, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel." So we know that he has really given us a summary, and now he's coming to it, speaking it out. So then what we're saying is, in these two verses of Luke chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 that we are examining, Luke explained how John appeared to Israel for his public ministry. He just mentioned it in chapter 1, but now he begins to give us a little more detail. There is no doubt that God specifically chose John to be a prophet and forerunner of Jesus. Now let me refresh your mind that Luke had already described this truth in two ways. First, he did so with the announcement of John's birth when the angel Gabriel stated that John will function as Elijah in that time of great apostasy of Israel. In Luke chapter 1, we've seen that, Luke verse 17. That's why we examine that in detail. Luke 1 verse 17, where it tells us a little bit about John's ministry. That is not something he has tried to give us, that the Holy Spirit gave him and made him to write it down. So verse 17, Luke 1 says, "And he will go before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So you see that surely we have already examined that John is the forerunner of Jesus. So that's the first time he mentioned it. Well, the second time, Luke asserted the same truth that John will be a great prophet and the forerunner of Jesus, when he narrated to us the content of that prophecy of Zechariah during the naming ceremony of John, particularly what he wrote in verse 76 of the same chapter 1. Look at verse 76 again of Luke 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 76, reads this way. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him. So, there is then no doubt that John was chosen by God to be a prophet and forerunner of Jesus. Now, though it is likely that Zechariah made John aware of his specific role as God has revealed it to him, but that does not necessarily mean that God had confirmed to John this task, the task of being the prophet, or a prophet here, and the forerunner of Christ. You see, it is one thing to be chosen of God to carry out a specific function, but it is another thing to become aware that one has been chosen to perform the function at the proper time. Now, go back to something that election. God has chose you. You weren't aware of it until some point when you believed in Christ. And in fact, sometimes some of us are still not aware of it. Even though we have been chosen, we are the elect of God, we walk around and act like we don't know what is going on. So sometimes it will take a long time before the Lord gets this information to sink in to our soul. Because once it sinks in, then there's going to be a drastic change in our lives and in our outlook. So really, in this case, it was necessary for Luke to provide to us, the readers at this point, an explanation as to how John became aware of his mission to preach publicly to Israel, so to serve also as the forerunner of Jesus. Hence, Luke describes here how John became then aware of this commission from God to go ahead and begin to preach to Israel. Now, why did John find that Luke wants to communicate to us in these two verses is that John was actually commissioned by God to preach his word. But he did this by mentioning the timing and the place of the reception of the commission to preach to Israel and to serve as a forerunner of Christ. Now, the timing of the commission of John to preach is associated with the significant ruling political authorities in the Roman Empire, as reflected mostly in Palestine, and of course the ruling religious authorities of Israel at that time, at the time of Jesus. Now, the political rulers are first described beginning with the supreme ruler of the Roman Empire, as the first phrase of verse 1, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So that's, he's introducing the political powers that be at that time. Now, this phrase in itself indicates something that shows that the Gospels in general are based on historical facts. Just as I've been reminding you, Christianity is based on supernatural facts. Without supernatural facts, there's no Christianity. And that's why I never can understand why too many Christians deny the supernatural, the miraculous aspect of God. The whole thing about our faith is all based on something miraculous. It is miraculous that the God of heaven stepped out of heaven into time, taking on a human body, coming through by way of a virgin birth. That is miraculous. So, dying on the cross, resurrecting 3 days later, that's also miraculous. So everything about us as Christians really is based on that which is supernatural, miraculous. So here we are emphasizing historical facts, that the Gospels are based on historical facts. What they have given to us are historically correct. Now the truth revealed in them are not things then conjured up by some man who was trying to deceive others. See, that's what some people like to charge, that maybe these men just made up these stories to deceive people. Now, I don't know how they could have done that, but nevertheless, here is a fact that these are not the information that they just cooked up. Where here we're being presented with facts that will help us to know. No, they didn't make it up. They are truths of actual events that took place in human history before many witnesses, given, of course, the reason they are given to us, simply to cause people to place their faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and so be assured of the truth of his mission on this planet. So everything about Christ, most of the things he did them in the open place. So it's not like he's hidden. There was no secret cult or organization that functioned at that time. Christ preached openly. So what Luke reports and what all the other gospel writers report to us are historically correct, and they are facts that are never to be doubted. So according to secular history, which is one of those things that amazes me, people will believe the secular history, but they won't believe the one in the Bible. Now, granted that those who write the secular history, most of them are not there. And yet people will believe that. Earlier than they will believe the history found in the Bible, who written by people who were eyewitnesses. So doesn't that tell you something? That the enemy of truth is fighting tooth and nail in order to obscure historical truth found in the Word of God. So though, according to secular history, Tiberius' full name was Tiberius Claudius Nero Caesar. Now Luke just tells us here, Emperor Tiberius Caesar. But I'm telling you, from what we get from secular history, his full name is Tiberius Claudius Nero Caesar. He was the second Roman emperor that succeeded Caesar Augustus. The time Luke mentioned here is an important one for at least two reasons. In other words, when he says in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that is an important expression. And there are two reasons we say that phrase is important. First of all, when you think about it, it makes it easy to verify his narrative as that which took place in history. He wasn't indefinite about it. Although he didn't say a particular day or date, but he was, according to the way they gave date in that time, that was alright. So he was very specific. Now, as we have mentioned previously, the truth recorded in the gospel are historical facts. That's why he's doing this. So when Luke wrote the phrase, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, he provided information that any critic living when this information was first recorded could have used to attack the account. In other words, he put out something. If he had been false, all the critics of the ancient world will attack him. But this didn't happen. This means that the original recipients of this gospel account had the opportunity, of course, to verify this phrase, that it was not true. They could have done that, but since they didn't do it, regarding it, see, one of the reasons that they should have attacked it is because the information in the Gospels formed the basis for this new movement that they have come to see, the world had come to see, called the Christian faith. So if you give an account of something that is the basis of it and there is fallacy in it, people, the critics at that time would have attacked it. But those who lived at that time, as far as we can tell, mounted no challenge so whatsoever on this fact that Luke put in here. Now this seems may be to some it may be boring, but here are things that you have to remember. If you ever at any time waver in your faith, are these things really real? Of course, we've been talking about the antidote. The true antidote of wavering in faith is experience of the truth. But just so you know that these things are not made up, that's why we're saying if it was made up, it would have been challenged. So if you still have doubt about whether, oh, is there something true about Christianity, I'm saying that this historical fact should at least convince you. Because these people wrote in front of their enemies, so to say, they put out this before those who know or who are determined to eradicate Christianity, something of course they could not do. So they didn't do that. They didn't attack them. They didn't say, well, look, you're telling the tale. Therefore, it is somewhat surprising then to me that men who lived several hundreds of years from the time mentioned here now challenge the truthfulness of what Luke wrote. The eyewitnesses didn't challenge that. Those who lived around that time. But all of a sudden, we think we in the modern time, we're too smart for our own good, and therefore, they are questioning whether Luke was actually correct. Well, there's but really one explanation to this kind of challenge. It is in this. The father of all lies, Satan, is certainly behind these challenges to discredit the account of Luke and the other gospel writers. And of course, this is also goes on where they discredit, they at least attempt to discredit even the writing of the Apostle Paul. So this is what you see, that we have information, a phrase that looks very simple, but it's a phrase that is full of significance. And you ask yourself, why are there no books at the time Luke wrote this? Because there were a lot of books, even though today we don't see them, their extent, some of them are still available somewhere, and scholars have copies in some of these libraries in London and so on, and in some in Boston. There are copies of some of these writings. But we do not find any of them challenging Luke until the time of the so-called Enlightenment in Europe. And that was the beginning of the challenge of the information given in the gospel. Now, in second reason, the time Luke mentioned in this phrase we're considering is important is that it helps us to give an approximate or to know an approximate time of the birth of Jesus and his public ministry, as well as that of John the Baptist, as we say. Now, the reason we use the term approximate is because of the uncertainty of the time reference that Luke had used. We are very uncertain about that. You see, Tiberius, Emperor Tiberius,
was by special law raised to the co-regency with Caesar Augustus. In other words, he was by the Roman law, he was elevated to share power, so to say, with Caesar Augustus. But we don't know when this happened. I mean, exactly, it could be AD 11 or AD 13. Well, but after the death of Caesar Augustus, on August 19th of AD 14, then Tiberius himself became the sole emperor of the Roman Empire. Hence, it is not clear when Luke says the 15th year, that 15 years should be reckoned from AD 14 or AD 11 or AD 13. That's the only uncertainty. Furthermore, we do not know what calendar system that Luke based his date. For example, if as some contend that he used the Syrian calendar, where the year began in October 1, then the period between August 19th and September 30th will be counted as the first year of the reign of Tiberius, with October 1 being the second year of his reign. So in this way, the 15th year that Luke is talking about here will be anywhere between 27 AD to 29 AD, depending on whether or not his year of co-regence with Augustus is considered as a part of his reign in view when he said the 15th year. That's what we're saying. So the most we can say is that John's public ministry began somewhere between AD of 27 and 29 AD. That's somewhere we can, that's about what we can say. Now, it is not necessary for us to know the exact time of the public ministry of John, as that will add nothing to the narrative, except that we've got an overview of the span of time that this took place. Now, the people living at that period who understood the calendar would have clearly understood Luke's account. We are disadvantaged because we only have to go by what we now have. Now, the important thing for us, though, is that when Luke wrote actually what took place in a time, what he wrote is something that is locatable in history. That's the issue. What he said, you can locate in history. You can use secular history to somehow confirm this. Now, this is where we're starting, though. We are simply certain that Tiberius himself was the governor, I mean the emperor, during the public ministry of Jesus, during his death and his resurrection. So this is the most we can tell. So that phrase helps us to establish that this is a historical fact, that not only that, but it tells us an approximate time of this public ministry of John that we are considering. Now, the next political ruler at the time of the commission of John to his public ministry is Pontius Pilate. According to the next clause of verse 1, where we are studying Luke chapter 3, verse 1. It reads, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Since furthermore giving us more information. Now, Judea was a region that Herod the Great gave his son Archelaus, but he was such a bad ruler that the Jews petitioned Rome to remove him. Archelaus, the son of Herod the Great, was a terrible ruler. So, in 6 AD,
Rome appointed its governor over Judea. This is why this is the way Judah came under the direct rule of Pontius Pilate, who was appointed the governor or prefect of Judea somewhere about 26 AD. And this appointment, of course, was by no other than Emperor Tiberius himself. Now, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, Pilate removed his military headquarters from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and the soldiers brought their standards with the emperor's image on them. See, the Jews went to him as soon as they saw that in Caesarea and petitioned him to remove them. See, they didn't want to have any sign or any symbol of idolatry. The Jews would not bow down or salute anything that would imply worshipping of idols. And so that's why they are very, very careful. And thus today, you know, there are many Christians who will not salute any flag. And somebody will criticize them, but you shouldn't criticize them. There are people, these were the Jews, who understood that. Because they, today they say, nothing else deserves our worship, our loyalty, or anything. And so, they want to fight this man, the petition. Well, you know what happened is, as soon as they went, well, the Jews stayed there complaining. And within about, had about 5 days of discussions with him, and he wanted to kill them. He wanted to kill all those who came to petition using some hidden soldiers. But when he realized that these men were resolved to die instead of have that thing, those symbols that will bring images, that will bring about something that looks like, smells like, or has the appearance of idolatry in Jerusalem, the man realized, no, these people are kidding, and then they're not kidding. So he capitulated, back down, and removed them. Now you can understand the Jews, why they, you know, if people say, hysteria. If you were removed from your home for 70 years for idolatry, when you come back and see anything that smells or even has the appearance of idolatry, what do you think you do? You don't want that to happen again. And so you fight it in any way you can. And that's what they were doing. Because they know their history. That what sent them to captivity for 70 years is bowing down before idols. Now Pilate, this Pilate mentioned, of course, was the governor during the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. Following the mention of the governor of Judea, Luke mentions 3 other political rulers when John received his commission to preach the word of God to Israel. These rulers are described in the last phrase of verse 1, where it says, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Now each of these 3 rulers is described as a tetrarch. Now a tetrarch is one who governs 1/4 of a kingdom, generally known as a province or a district. Now this term can be traced to the Greeks when Philip of Macedon divided a place called Thessaly into 4 countries or regions, each of which was described as tetrarchy, and each ruler there was described as a tetrarch. Now later on the Romans adopted the term and applied it to any ruler of a small principality where they can rule or whatever, just a small area, district, or any kind of principality. They gave him that name, tetrarch. In any event, the first tetrarch that Luke mentioned was Herod. Now his full name is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. He's the son of Herod the Great. Now the title king was applied to Herod by the gospel writers like Matthew did mention him as the king, so did Mark give the title king to him. Now the regions under his rule were Galilee and Perea, that he ruled from 4 BC to 29 AD. Luke only mentioned one of his districts, since apparently he was not given all full geographical account of Herod Antipas' district. He was only concerned with one that involved John and Jesus. Philip, the second tetrarch mentioned, is the brother of Herod. He received from his father, Herod the Great, the regions of Iturea and Trachonitis, which adjoined the district of Galilee to the north and northeast respectively. He ruled these regions from 4 BC to 34 AD. He is the one that built Caesarea Philippi, of which of course was named after him. The third tetrarch is Lysanias, the ruler of the district of Abilene, which is to the north of Iturea. Now we know nothing about his rule. As usual, critics charge that Luke was mistaken here because nothing is known about him. They seem to base their charge on this fact that the Jewish historian Josephus mentioned an earlier ruler by the name or by the same name as Lysanias. And this man ruled until his death about 36 BC. He ruled Abilene, or a territory that later on included Abilene. So based on that, they immediately say that. You know, you see, when people will tell you, well, because we don't have facts, that's not true. Or because there's no information given to us anywhere, that's not true. Immediately, a person tells me that, but the first thought in my mind, how arrogant is that person? Because to say that means you're saying I'm omniscient. I know everything. So when people begin to make those kind of pronouncements, just because it's, well, you know, based on the little we know here or we don't have, they can never be true. How you know? Unless you're an omniscient God, which no human being is. So these people, they just make our world, because there's no record anywhere. Luke must be in error. However, though, there are inscriptions that refer to a tetrarch by the name Lysanias, who ruled Abilene at a later time. So it is very likely that it was him that Luke referred to in his narrative, and not the one that ruled between somewhere around up to BC 36. It's not him that Luke had in mind. It's the later one, most likely. Anyway, after mentioning the political leaders, Luke then moved to mention the religious leaders of the Jews. In this case, the priests. As in the first phrase of verse 2, Luke 3:2 says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, the use of the word priests in the plural in the authorized version or King James version is incorrect, because a more literal translation from the Greek reads something like this: during high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. That's the way it comes in the Greek. During the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. Since the word high priest is in the singular in the Greek. Now the mention of Annas and Caiaphas as priests implied that both were co-priests. Now clearly Annas is called the high priest during the trial of Jesus according to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verses 19 to 24. And of course, if you get John, you can mark something. We'll come back, maybe after one more passage, we'll come right back to that gospel. This is what he says. He says, meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. Is this the way you answer the high priest? He demanded. If I say something wrong, Jesus replied, testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did it strike me? Then Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now remember who was interrogating him? He said, the high priest. And that who sent him away? It has to be the same Annas who is mentioned in verse 19. But he sends him to somebody that's called a high priest. Now, in addition, Annas was described as a high priest during the persecution of the apostles. This we know, especially that of Peter and John, from Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Acts chapter 4, verse 6. This is what it says. Annas, the high priest, was here. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priestly family. This was narrating about the time Christ was crucified. Now, so in the same fashion, Caiaphas is clearly called a high priest in John chapter 11, verse 49 and 50. John chapter 11, verses 49 and 50. It says, there one of them named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that all the whole nation perish. Because that's been prophetic. Surely it was. That's why Christ came, to die for all of us, so that we don't perish. But he was speaking prophetically. Well, so the problem of mentioning Annas and Caiaphas as high priests is that there is always, or there should always be, only one high priest who should serve until his death. See, that's those who, you know, they go come the Bible, and that's okay. The Bible will stand every scrutiny because it's truth. If you have truth, with you, or whatever you say, if it's true, you're not afraid of how people scrutinize you. So the Bible is not concerned with that. Everything in it is true. People can scrutinize it all they want, but the thing is to be careful in doing so, so you can realize that sometimes what people think is an error, it's not. So that caused problem. How can you have to high priests at one time?
Well, because, and people who raise that, they legitimately raise it because of Leviticus chapter 16 verse 32. Leviticus chapter 16, we go to verse 32 to see why those who raise that issue, they are right. It's just a matter of understanding what the whole issue is all about. Leviticus 16 verse 32 reads this way: the priest who is anointed and ordained to succeed his father as a high priest is to make atonement. If you read that whole text, you find that it's only at the death of this high priest will he be succeeded by his son. He is to put on the sacred linen garments. So how then is it possible that Luke will describe two individuals as high priests at the same time period? How is that possible? That's so they say, well, we found an error in Luke. No, there's not. Now, to understand what Luke wrote though, we have to rely on information that is outside the Bible, provided primarily by the Jewish historian Josephus. In other words, even though the Bible, it's not a historical book. Everything it says is correct historically. And when there are certain things left out, sometimes we do have information outside that will help us resolve the problem. So, Josephus comes to our help here. The office of the priesthood at the time that Luke wrote had become a political appointment. You have to remember that once the Jews came under the rule of the Roman Empire, they weren't free to do some of the things that the law had commanded them. Otherwise, they wouldn't come to Christ and say, well, this woman is caught in adultery, she will stone him, I mean, stone her to death. They wouldn't have done that. They would just done it. Because, you know, they are not allowed to do it without proper approval from the Roman authorities. So, we do know that the priesthood have become a political appointment, and no longer according to the law, a political appointment. So Annas was appointed a high priest by Quirinus, governor of Syria, in 7 AD. This much we know historically. And he functioned in that capacity until he was deposed by Valerius Gratus in AD 15. Now you know, you see, according to the law, that shouldn't happen. But now they're not really following the law because they have an occupying power. So in spite of being deposed, he probably continued to wield a great influence through Caiaphas, the high priest who was his son-in-law. According to John chapter 18 verse 30, we know that's his son-in-law. John John 18 verse 13. Now we have to dig out these things to just, you know, make sense, and I hate to give it this way. Sometimes when I give this thing to you, just like a minute or two, you don't know how many hours I spent talking about that. Mr. Hood is getting ready, and I had to talk to him last night almost, should we say, not really brain dead, but he was so tired because he's working hard on what to teach while I'm gone here. And I say, yeah, I understand what you mean. Sometimes you can spend hours and hours
and don't have something to give somebody in 3 minutes. And that's just a state here. So what I'm giving you here just look like, oh, you just, oh, well, I just pulled it out in a minute. No, it took some time. But nevertheless, we do know that's the way to explain it, that here is a man still wielding influence through his son-in-law. And good enough, the Bible tells us, yes, really, he has a son-in-law. Look at verse starting of John 18. He says, and brought him first to Ananias, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Now, so you begin to think about it. How can you have two high priests? See how it can happen? Because it's no longer, they're not following the law. It is now a political appointment. So there are two possible ways then to understand Luke's description of Ananias and Caiaphas as high priests. First, it is likely that because a high priest is for life, that even after Ananias was removed, he continued to be regarded as a high priest. That's a possibility. I mean, at least among the Jews, they can remove him, but those who know the law say, well, you do what you want to do, but we're still a priest, a high priest. So that's one way to look at it. Secondly, it could be that Ananias was what we might call virtually the high priest because of the influence that he had while his son-in-law was actually the high priest. In other words, he was the man behind the curtain, pulling on the son-in-law, who at that time was the high priest. Now, alternatively, though, it could be that Ananias, that's possible, was the deputy high priest to Caiaphas, which would not be according to the law given in the Bible, but according to the these political things they were doing. So in any event, these two individuals were regarded as the high priest during the time that John received his commission to preach the word of God. Now that Luke has described the time of the commission of John to preach God's word with reference to the political and religious leaders, he mentioned the place where John received his commission. This location is described then in the last sentence of verse 2 of Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 verse 2, the last sentence says, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Now, there are more to be said about this particular phrase, and looking at time, it may just be best to take a break, and after we come back, I will continue with it.